John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15, says that when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Let's just pray right at that point, shall we? Jesus, open our hearts to your word as you are so capable of doing. Reveal your will, your word, your truth, and guide us in an understanding of your word that we can apply. And then give us the strength, Lord, to apply it in our daily lives. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Peter was a very public person. He was the person who did whatever he did in a usually very public and or spectacular fashion. This included both his successes and his failures. On the success side, that includes walking on water. I'd consider that a relative success. Correctly identifying Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, being the first one to actually bring the gospel to the Gentiles. On the failure side, we have sinking after walking on the water, rebuking Jesus and thinking that was his place to do that, and cutting off someone's ear. But of course, the most powerful of Peter's failures was his threefold denial of the Lord the night that Jesus was betrayed. And the reason that it is so serious is because of something that Jesus said that is recorded for us actually in Matthew's gospel. And here's what he said. In case you're taking notes, it's in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, "Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." That's a pretty serious statement. Pretty serious remark. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven. So this failure of Peter's was a pretty serious issue. Now, of course, Jesus knew that Peter had repented of his denial. The Bible tells us he went out and wept bitterly afterwards. And so the time came finally for Jesus to restore Peter. And just as Peter publicly denied the Lord, so now he will publicly affirm his love for the Lord, albeit in a rather awkward manner. And there are essentially a few conclusions that I want to bring out from this section of Scripture. And they might at first seem kind of simple, but I think that they are profound in their implications for our lives. And the first one is this. The first conclusion is that this is the simple reality of the fact that we all fail. We all fail, but in Christ, there's restoration and forgiveness. Now, that may sound awfully simple, and it is awfully simple from the standpoint of, you know, we fail, and it's a common thing that we fail, but there is restoration in him. You might be surprised, although we call this simple, or we might think it a very simple thing, you might be surprised how many Christians actually stumble over it. And they stumble probably because they don't know God as they ought to. Because the more we get to know God, the more we realize that forgiveness and restoration is not just something he does. It is part of his character. You know, when you know that someone's character is a certain way, then you never have to question if they're going to forgive you. You never have to forgive or question whether or not they're going to want to restore you if you want to be restored. You know, if you're not sure about the person's character, then you probably will wonder. You say, well, you know, if I go to this person and I say, will you forgive me? I wonder what they're going to say. You know, you never have to worry about that with God. Ever. You know, you do something, you mess up, you make a mistake, you go to him for forgiveness. You never have to wonder how he's going to respond. Because it's in his character. He is forgiving. Now, I want to just show you this. Keep your finger here. Turn over to Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 34. We're going way back. Exodus. Now, the reason I'm taking you way back to Exodus is because of an event that took place in the ministry of Moses when he was before the Lord. And he had been receiving the Ten Commandments and all that kind of good stuff. And in the 34th chapter of Exodus, if you'll look at me in verse 6, it says that, and he, and that's the Lord, passed in front of Moses. And when he did, we're told that he proclaimed himself. Here's what he said. Here's what he said. This is me, all right? The Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, he goes on, and there's other things he declares about himself there that have to do with the fact that he is every bit as much a just God as he is a forgiving and merciful God. But for the purposes of our study this morning, we're just going to take that much right there. When God declared himself, he wasn't just saying, here's the way I like to act. This is kind of fun for me to do. Kind of like, you know, at Christmas time, I never would have believed it. But when you get older, and I know old is relative, young is relative, as far as I'm concerned, if your baby pictures are in color, you're young. But, you know, I never would have believed that I could get to a place with Christmas where I would be more excited about when my kids open their presents than me getting some. Because, you know, as a kid, everything is just all about what I'm going to get for Christmas. And then you get older and you become a parent, and then, of course, a grandparent, and you buy things for your kids and then your grandkids, and it's like, I can't wait for them to open this up. And that's just, it's such an amazing sort of a thing. But that's just things that we love to do. God is not just saying, I love to be forgiving and gracious because it's so fun to see the look on their face. What he is doing here, people, is he is declaring himself. He's saying, I am loving and gracious. It's not just something I like doing. I believe it does delight him to do that. But he says, I am these things. This is me. I am declaring who I am to you. So you don't need to prevail upon God to be loving and forgiving. We don't need to say, oh God, please love me. Please, God, forgive me. He's going, man, I'm here. I'm all about this. I am love and forgiveness. You know, he declares himself, I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in love. Gail Irwin loves to quote this verse. And he likes to do this little verbal inflection. And after he does it about the 10th time, it becomes so silly that we all just start giggling. Gail Irwin's a popular teacher among the Calvary Chapels. He likes to say, abounding in love. And he does that over and over again. And it really sounds stupid after a while. But you start to get the picture. He's abounding. What does it mean to be abounding? I'm overflowing in love for you. So you don't need to just beg me to be loving and so forth. I love this. And this is something Peter learned. Peter learned the lesson. You know, I did a pretty nasty thing. I denied the Lord. I denied him 3 times. I denied that I ever knew him. When they said to me, you know, aren't you one of his followers? No, no, not me. You know, yeah, well, you have a Galilean accent that kind of gives you away. No, I'm telling you, I never met the man. And then on the 3rd time, he started calling down curses. I mean, now he's angry. I don't know the man. Leave me alone. You know, he denied the Lord. And yet, after his repentance, he knows what it is to be forgiven. He knows what it is to be restored. Turn now over to Peter's first letter. Go to 1 Peter. I want to show you how Peter learned this. not just from what we see here in John, but if you go all the way, man, we got to go practically to the end of our Bible now in the New Testament, to 1 Peter, and then practically to the end of his letter. In fact, it's in the last chapter, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. This is powerful. This is the man who was restored telling you about restoration. And he says here, and the God of all grace, who is he? The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. How does Peter know that? Because he went through it. He knew what it was to fail miserably. He knew what it was to suffer over that failure. And he knew what it was to meet up with the God of all grace, who himself restored him, made him strong, firm, and steadfast. And you know what? You know what? Peter's failure enabled him to be able to write down this verse for you and I. And that's sometimes what that rest, well, hopefully all the time, what that restoration process does for you and I, you see, is that when we have failed and when we've come back and we've been restored, then we can turn to somebody else and we can do what Peter did. We can say, hey, God will restore you. You turn to the Lord with all of your heart. He will restore you. I know it because he's done it for me. It's personal, you know. Go back to John 21. The second observation that I want to give you, Jane, you can go ahead and put these up if you want to. The second observation that I want to bring out from this passage here is that Jesus called Peter to confront his failure, but then challenged him with the work that was yet to be done. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in the passage here, when Jesus restores Peter, he does it by way of this threefold question, you know. Peter, or rather he refers to him as Simon, actually, which is interesting. But he says, Simon, you know, son of John. Your Bible may say Jonas. You know, do you love me more than these? You know, because Peter had claimed, you know, to have a superior love for Jesus. These guys might all desert you tonight, but not me, man. My love for you is steadfast. And boom, so Jesus comes, Simon, you know, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And you know, and then again, Simon, you know, do you love me? And so on and so on. And we know that Jesus asked him that question three times. And if you'll look with me at verse 17, you'll notice that it was actually on that third time that Peter was particularly grieved. And he was grieved that Jesus asked him a third time. Did you notice that in verse 17? It actually says that. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Why was he hurt? Because Peter knew that Jesus posed the question three times for each of the times that Peter had in fact denied him. And by asking him three times if he in fact loved him, Jesus was causing Peter to confront his own threefold denial of the Lord. You know, it'd be one thing if he just would have said, Peter or Simon, whatever, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. But it became a powerful reminder of exactly the depth from which I am restoring you when he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times. Jesus didn't soft pedal it, but neither did he dwell on it. And that's so important, Christians, for you and I to see it. There was something else that Jesus did three times. And that was he commissioned him three times. He said, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Right? It's, you know, sometimes we miss out on this balance of restoration, don't we? I think we kind of miss the boat related to how to balance out that process of confronting someone with their failure, but also giving them hope I love how Jesus did this, and I think that we can all learn something from this. Three times Jesus reminded him, you know, but of his failure, but three times he reminded him of his commission. Three times he reminded him, there's work yet to be done. Three times he reminded him that, Peter, I have not set you out to pasture. Peter, I have not forgotten you. Peter, I have not abandoned you. Peter, I have not let you go from this situation. Peter, I have not, you know, set you off in a corner because of your failure. I love you. I love you, Peter. And I have work for you to do. And yes, you do need to confront your issue, but you also need to be likewise restored. And I know that whenever we confront failure, it's a grievous process. There's never anything fun about looking at the failure of our lives. Never. But it's so important. Because if we don't really confront the failure, if we just kind of roll on through life like nothing ever really kind of happened, you know. And that's the other thing, you know. Some of you guys know who you are. You know, you don't like to confront, you know, people. You don't like confrontation really at all. And so when someone does something that is, for all intents and purposes, a real true failure, your natural inclination is just to kind of, you grieve about it for a while, but you grieve about it by yourself, and then you just kind of let it go. And, well, you know, sort of thing, you know, that's just kind of the way it is. We'll just, you know. And whether it's a child or whether it's an employee or whether it's a ministry partner or whatever, and then what you end up doing is you end up building up resentment because you haven't confronted it. And the other person really didn't learn the lesson they needed to learn because you didn't confront it. And then the next time something happens, you're all the matter. And then if you don't confront it that time, and then by the next time something happens, man, you're going to blow your stack. And you're going to do something that you regret. There needs to be forgiveness, sure. There needs to be reconciliation, but there needs to be confrontation. I love how Jesus very beautifully combines that aspect of confrontation and restoration. Peter, you know, do you love me? Three times. Okay then. Now feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, take care of the flock, Peter. There's work to be done. I haven't put you off. You're not sitting on the bench for the rest of the game because, you know, I'm not going to just slap your wrist and say, well, you're out, buddy, no more for you. I need you, Peter. You're an important element of what I want to do. But you also need to recognize you were the man who flapped your gums pretty loudly. You know, you were the guy who like to, you know, be the first one off the bench. Coach, I can do it, I can do it. Man, just give me the ball, I can do it. I'll score a touchdown every time. And you were always there, and I appreciated your heart. I appreciated your fervor, and I appreciated your zeal. But I think you've learned some lessons about yourself. Have you not, Peter? Have you not recognized that, you know, in and of your own power, all you really get around to doing is denying me in front of slave people and cutting off people's ears? And Peter, don't you realize that you need me? You need my power. You need the direction of my word in your life. You need my wisdom. I just showed you that just by telling you, throw your net over the other side of the boat and see if you'll catch some fish there. Whoa, we got more fish than we can handle. See, that's me telling you again, Peter. You need to follow my direction. But I love you, Peter. And I'm not done with you by any stretch of the imagination. So let's get to work now. I just really think that this was so important. I think Peter so desperately needed to fail. And you know, as cruel as that may sound, I don't think it is cruel. In fact, I think it's cruel for God to let us carry on in our delusions. And I think Peter was a man who essentially kind of walked around self-deluded about his own personal prowess. His own ability to kind of, you know, be the man, you know, sort of a thing. Jesus, I'm the man. And, you know, if I don't think you're doing what I think you ought to be doing, I'll just rebuke you to your face, Lord or not. I mean, good grief. He just got done proclaiming him to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the next minute we see Peter rebuking the Lord. So what's up with that? Peter thinks he's the man. He's kind of stepping out, you know. He's the guy who's always taking the bull by the horns. And there's nothing wrong with that essentially. But when it's done in the power of self, you see, it's not acceptable, and it's not going to go anywhere. And Peter was a man who was destined to continue on in the power of self if Christ did not allow him to look into the mirror of his holiness and to see how much of a failure he could be. Because, you know, in the midst of our failures, you know, we really need to kind of look at ourselves and say, this is me minus Jesus. I mean, this is about as good as it gets minus Jesus. You know what I mean? And how desperately it was important for Peter to understand that if he's going to be in a position of leadership, you know, he must be broken. He must be. Leaders must be broken. They must be broken from the attitude of self that says, I can do this. And they must take on the attitude that Christ wants us to have. I can do all things through Him, through Christ, but in and of myself, I can do nothing. Without that attitude, there should be no leadership. You know, anybody who desires leadership and is not broken is not ready to be a leader. Because they'll end up hurting the flock. You know. The third observation that I want to bring out from this passage, and this is pretty simple, is that love is the key to all service. And by the way, not love of self. Love of God. Did you notice that Jesus didn't ask him, are you sorry, Peter? Are you sorry? You know, we do that to our kids sometimes, don't we? It's because we wonder if they are. He didn't ask him, Peter, do you promise never to do that again? Come on. Put your hand over your heart, your other hand pointed toward heaven. Repeat after me. I, Pete, will not repeat. Or something like that. What he does ask Peter is, Simon, do you love me? I find that fascinating. It's probably the most important question that Jesus could have asked Peter. It's about the most important question, I think, that can be asked of anyone who wants to serve God. I think before we send anybody out, or before we send anybody to do a work of any ministry at all, I don't care if it's cleaning the toilets, mopping the floor, or going on a mission to, you know, wherever, the uttermost parts of the earth, we probably ought to ask them before they leave, oh, by the way, do you love Jesus? What a great question. It really doesn't get any more complicated than that. Turn with me, if you would, please, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show you something here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then skip down to verse 14. It says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now, you may have a different word in your Bible, if you happen to have a different translation this morning, than what the NIV has, which is the word compels. But the word there in the Greek is suneko, and it means to be gripped or controlled by something. Do you know that it was actually used back in ancient Greek to describe somebody who had become afflicted with a disease? They've been gripped. They are now controlled by this particular thing. Paul is saying here, we have been gripped by the love of Christ, and it now controls us. It is now the impetus of what we do and why we do it. And in fact, Paul tells us elsewhere, we won't take time to look it up, but he tells us, and you're well aware, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that if we have not love as we go out, as we minister, whatever that ministry may be. And again, I don't care if it's mopping floors, or you're an evangelist, or you're a missionary. I don't care. If you have not love, he says, we're just wasting our time and we're just making a lot of noise. So, The importance of the question, the very simple question, Simon, do you love me? And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't ask Peter if he loves himself. Every once in a while, I hear Christians kind of repeat that refrain that we hear in the world. You know, it's impossible to love others until you've learned to love yourself. Listen, if you only get around to loving one person in the entirety of your life, make sure it's God. I'll tell you why. It's the only love that has balance, that will give you balance in your life. Love for self will not give you balance. It will tip the scales way over in the self department. Even loving another person is really, truly, well, from a human standpoint, it's really just another form of self-love. But loving God, really, truly loving God, knowing His love and loving Him, is the only love that will not consume you to a place of destructiveness. In fact, it's a constructive love. It will bring balance in your other relationships. It will help you see yourself as you ought to see yourself. It will help you see others as you ought to see them. More importantly, it'll help you to trust the Lord in the things of life that come along and so forth. So I love how Paul says here, we've been gripped with the love of Christ, and to such a degree that it now, you know, it controls us. It puts all these other loves and our service for God into its proper perspective. Let's go back to John chapter 21 and let's read the rest of the chapter. Some of you are wondering if I'm going to get around to telling you about the fact that there are different words here used for love. You know what? You've heard that so many times. You already know that. So we're just going to move on here. I thought there were some other things the Lord wanted me to bring out from that passage. But look at verse 18. He goes on to say, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Good grief, why would you tell someone that? Well, it tells us in verse 19 that Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. So he kind of basically tells him, in essence, you know, this is the way things are going to go, but just follow me. Just follow me. Well, Peter hasn't really heard that for sure, that whole thing about just you follow me. Because it says that in verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. And we're told here parenthetically, this was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? And for the very last time, this is John speaking of himself. And when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Isn't this interesting? This is one of the most common things that Christians do. We see what God's doing in our life, and then we look at somebody else in whose life God is working, and we think, you know, well, what about that person? What about them? I want to be like them. God, if my life was just like theirs, then I'd be happy. All I want to be is just happy. I just wish my life was like yours. I wish I had your gifts and talents. You're such a snappy dresser. I wish I was just like you. Well, Peter's about to get another rebuke. He should be used to it by now. Verse 22, Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And that is such a powerful answer. Oh, Lord, forgive us, huh? Don't you just feel that way? Forgive us for the times that we look at other people's lives and we compare ourselves to those people. Paul said that that was a ridiculous thing to do for the leaders in the church. He said when people compare themselves with themselves, he says they're not wise. In fact, it's a foolish thing to do. And he was referring to teachers who came into the churches and used it to kind of bolster their own standing, you know. But it doesn't matter how it works or how it goes. When we're comparing ourselves with other people, it's a dumb thing to do. You are who you are. God loves you. God equipped you. And if you're still breathing today, and I assume that that applies to all of us in this room, then God isn't done with you yet. He has more things for you to do. He has more time for you to put in. He has more things for you to accomplish. Otherwise, he'd take you home. And so, since you're here, since you're breathing, you still have work to do. Now, we know from Ephesians, those works were prepared in advance for us. Those good works. And he's laid them out for us. The responsibility of you and I is to be just to be receptive to what he wants to do in our lives. Say, Lord, what do you want me to do? But here's where the problem comes in. We think, and sometimes it's not our fault, sometimes it's been put into our heads by other people, but we get these thoughts about, this is what ministry is. This is ministry. And somebody somewhere along the line defined it for us. Ministry is, and then they filled in the blank for us. And it became very much a part of our understanding to the point where when anybody says, like I'm saying to you right now, God still has things for you to do, get busy, start ministering for the Lord, immediately your mind says, well, then I've got to do this. Because somewhere along the line, you defined ministry that way. I want to open your heart to the idea that maybe you've been misinformed. Sometimes our ministries are right in front of our face and we miss them. You know, because we're thinking about that ministry because it's either bigger, better, fancier, more glamorous, or whatever. Sometimes it's just because it's outside of our home. We kind of like it. And we ignore the ministry that is right in front of our face. But we've all been given a ministry. We all have things to do. But those things are in keeping with your gifts, your talents, your station in life. And don't think that your ministry isn't going to change. You know? You got little kids at home? I'll tell you, no problem knowing what your ministry is. But that's not going to last all the time. I mean, when your kids grow up and they leave the home, your ministry changes. It evolves. God knows that. You think he doesn't know that? You know, sometimes people, kids grow up, they leave home, and we think, oh, no, ministry's over. Oh, heavens, it's just a new chapter is going to begin. But we so compare ourselves with other people. And Jesus would say to us, the same thing he said to Peter. What business is it of yours if I'm doing that in that person over there or in that person over there? You just follow me. You just do what I've called you to do. Be the person that I've called you to be. Just follow me. Now, John tells us in verse 23 that because Jesus said this, that a rumor spread among the brothers that John, in fact, this disciple, would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? And this is a very powerful reminder of the fact that, we take things and run with them from the Word of God. But we got to be careful of that. John reminds us of that. And he ends up by saying in verse 24, this is the disciple. And he's basically saying, I'm him. I'm the guy who testifies to these things. And I wrote them down. I am the author of this. And we know that his testimony is true. And Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And John acknowledges to all of us that he has not intended here to explain everything that Jesus ever did or said. That wasn't his intention. His intention was to reveal the person of Christ in such a way that we might be saved. That's why he wrote this, so that we might be saved. And with that, we complete our study of the Gospel of John. There we go. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Well, for those of you who thought Jesus would come back before we finished. Gotcha. And then it's on to the next book. Isn't that wonderful? There's always more Bible to study. And it's all just as good as the last. So, has there been any failures? Have there been any things
from which the Lord might be speaking to your heart this morning about restoration. He is a God of restoration. It's not just that He likes to restore people. That's part of His essential character. I'm forgiving. And if we will just come to Him this morning, no matter what the failure, and confess our sin, and I know that I'm talking now to believers, okay? I'm talking to people who are already saved and going to heaven. But sometimes, you know, with believers, just like Peter, we stumble over those things that we've done, and they keep us from serving the Lord as we ought. And He wants you to confront your failure, but at the same time, He wants you to move on. There's sheep to be fed. There's a flock to be tended. There's lambs to be taken care of. They're over in the other building, by the way. And so there's work to be done. If we'll just allow the Lord to restore us, restore our hearts, restore our vision, you know. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the study of the gospel according to John. It's been delightful. And we thank You for the theme of today's passage, that whole concept of restoration. And we see in Peter so much of ourselves. So much zeal, but sometimes so much misguided zeal. Lord, we come before You and we confess to You our failures, those things that we've just fallen down over. We repent of our sin, Lord. But the last thing we want to do is let the enemy have a victory over our failures. Instead, Lord, we want to bring it to You, allow You to enable us by Your Spirit to truly confront that failure and then to move on. To move on. Work needs to be done. Thank You, Father, that You are a God who restores and forgives and sets us up again to do Your will and Your purpose. We worship You, we praise You, we rejoice in You as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.